So we are here back in Biblical Soul Care. We're going through the attributes, or more accurately, the perfections of God. These are the things concerning God's nature and who He is. And so we've come to the week where we're talking about the spirituality of God. And this one will be maybe a little different than what we're used to be considering. Okay, so. For the introduction, if you are a parent, many of you are parents, or if you teach children's church at any level, you will probably get the question at some point, who made God? Or what is God made of? Where did God come from? And on one hand, we as adults will be like, oh, that's such a silly question. Because the child is making some huge assumptions. What are the assumptions the child is making? He says, who made God? That he was created or made, right? That's a problem, because we know that he's not created or made. What other kinds of implications are kind of underlying that question? That he has a beginning, right? He's not eternal. At some point in time, God was made. Okay? Good. Anything else? Somebody made him to be God, right? So that would imply that there's someone else who's over God somehow. Maybe some higher God, or maybe some other impersonal force of whatever, right? So there's a lot of assumptions. And as we get older and as we read scripture and do inductive Bible studies, and we're taught well through preaching and Sunday school classes and those kinds of things, we figure out and we learn that God is the uncreated one. He's not made. He has no beginning. And so we understand that question is not a valid question. However, I think even with all of our experience and all of our knowledge and our learning, we often project onto God's being, his person, things that are physical and within the realm of humanity. We project things onto God that are not true of God. And so this morning is going to be a good, it's going to be a case in point of that. Okay, we often think of God in ways that are not accurate and that are not true of him. So, it's important to know about God's spirituality. All right, and because understanding God's nature is a necessary foundation. If we're going to worship God in a way that is acceptable to him, we need to understand some things about his nature and about what he requires as God in terms of what is acceptable worship and what is acceptable service to him. So, to that end, we're going to start off with a well-known passage in Scripture in John chapter 4. And as you turn there, in the context, Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman, right? He's at the well, and he asks her for a drink, and she appears pretty shocked at this because Jews and Samaritans don't have any interactions, especially a Jewish man with a Samaritan woman. And in the context of this conversation, Jesus turns it to a conversation about spiritual water. And we're going to begin reading in verse 19. And I want you to pay special attention to what Jesus says, what he teaches about the nature of God. Okay, so starting in verse 19, we read, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Right, so what does Jesus teach this Samaritan woman about God? There's a variety of things. What did you see there?
God is spirit.
That's a big one, especially for our topic today. So God is spirit. What else did we learn? Right, he's seeking worshipers to worship him. And Anne also touched on the kind of worship. What must our worship be to be acceptable? Characterized by two things. Spirit and truth. Okay, it's kind of a big deal because all of our lives are to be worship toward God, and if we don't understand the spirituality of God, how can we do that? Okay. So, here is where we'll get to our definition of spirituality. And it's as succinct and understandable as I know how to make it. So, here we go. It says, God's spirituality is his immaterial, undetectable, infinite nature, which is totally unique to himself. Okay, I'm going to read that again. It is his immaterial, undetectable, infinite nature, which is totally unique to himself. Okay, so when we speak of God's spirituality, we're not talking about like we have a spirit and it's just like weird, ethereal kind of stuff. We're not talking about that. We're talking about God in his essence or his nature. God in his being is spirit, Jesus says. Okay, so let's break down that definition a little bit. And the first point would be, it's his immaterial nature. So immaterial means not made of stuff. We have any science teachers in here? What's a quick definition of matter? Some of you who maybe were paying attention in science class in grade school. It's stuff, and the way we teach it in fifth grade is, it's anything that has mass and takes up space. Right, so that's a very basic definition. So that would be what material is, and God is immaterial, which means not material. He is not made of stuff. So there is no way that we can measure him. There is no size component to God, no length or width, no height. There is no brightness that we can describe or we can attribute to him. There's not a volume, a loudness that can describe God. There's no color or energy level that we can measure. He is altogether immaterial. There's nothing we can use to see and describe or measure him. So, he has no physical body of any kind. He's not a force like gravity. Gravity is a force, but it's not material. So, but he's not that either. Okay. For Star Wars fans, he's not like the force. I don't really know much about that because I'm not really a Star Wars guy, but you have to forgive me for that. So he's not any kind of measurable, observable material. Which if you think about that, it kind of will blow your mind a little bit. Everything that we know, that we experience, even the air that we breathe, even though we can't see it, we know it's there. It fills our lungs. We blow up balloons and things like that. We have bouncy houses, right? So there's things about even air that is completely different from our God, who is spirit. Altogether immaterial is what God's nature is. But how do other people, and maybe you can think about yourself, how have we tended to project our own material understanding of things onto God? For example, here if you watch sports, that somebody will interview the athlete after the game and say, you know, I just got to thank the man upstairs. Yikes, right? So God, that they're kind of in their idea of God, he is a man up somewhere. We just can't see him. He's just hiding up in the clouds somewhere. What are some other ways that we can wrongly project material understandings onto God?
Maybe in our pictures that we show our children, the children's glasses, that he's typically white, long brown hair, and they have this image of who we think Jesus was in a physical sense, but probably isn't anywhere near accurate.
Right, and there's, and when we talk about God this morning, we're talking about God's being. Jesus did manifest himself. He did come in the flesh, right? So that's, we have the picture books of Jesus, and we have what we think he might have looked like, or usually we're making him look like us too much. But so yeah, that's a good point that Anne's making. But what about God the Father? Like, the person of God the Father, well, how is he sometimes portrayed? So sometimes he's like a, almost like a star of some kind, projecting light.
So the Bible says, you know, he sits on a throne. So in my mind, in the past, it's been, you know, just this, I don't know, sort of person that's sitting on a throne.
Like a king on his throne. Yeah. Yep. Anything else? Some people will say that God is an idea, that he is pure thought, or something like that. And that's, yeah, that is inaccurate. God is more than an idea. Some other things that I think of, like the famous paintings that we see through history where God is painted as a man with gray hair and, you know, beard and stuff. And he's like reaching for Adam and that. Right? So that is projecting onto God something he is not. Okay? That B, that is dishonoring to God. It's one of the reasons why we have in the Ten Commandments, God says, you shall not make any graven image. Why is that such a big deal to God? To imagine God to be something that we can see would be like, I'm telling you about my wife, and I say, you know, my wife is so beautiful, and then I don't have a picture of her. I want to show you what she looks like, and I look around and I see that horse. I mean, it's a pretty horse, but this, you know, in that same way, like that's kind of, that would be horribly offensive to my wife, right? Horribly offensive. Take that times about a billion, right? And we're talking about if you make God into something that we see, we are robbing him of his glory, of his infinite power and goodness. We are dishonoring him to do that. Okay? So that's why this understanding of it's good to even just start thinking about, okay, what am I imagining when I think of God? It's important. Okay, so let's keep going. Why would it be wrong? Another way we can think of this, Pastor Dave has that illustration where he talks about he's describing his wife to someone, and he talks about how she has blonde hair and blue eyes and all these things, and then he shows you a picture of her, and she's nothing like what he described. Okay, that would be offensive to his wife. In the same way, it's wrong for us to think thoughts of God that are not worthy of him. So, he's immaterial. What about undetectable? We cannot feel or see God with human senses. This one's pretty understandable. Let's look at John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Okay, and then again, John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So I know, and some of you have brought these kinds of examples up when we hear of God being on his throne. And he says he has his powerful right arm, which he uses to uphold his people. Or when he says that his eyes are searching throughout the world, he hears with ears or smells incense on the altar, the sacrifices are a pleasing aroma to him. Why, if God is invisible, undetectable, why do we have those examples in Scripture? There's a way that God reveals himself. Here's a big word, ready? Anthropomorphisms. When God says that he has a right arm, he does not literally have a right arm, but he's demonstrating, he's teaching us in ways that we can comprehend that he is powerful. Right? And so it would be like if I was teaching this same topic to the 2 and 3 year old Sunday school down there, and I said, okay, kids, ready? We're going to talk about the communicable and incommunicable attributes of the triune God. Okay, that would be, it would be not understandable for them. And take that, again, as a small picture of what it is like for God to try and reveal himself to us, even the most intelligent among us. The gulf is far greater than for me to try and communicate something to a two-year-old. Okay, God is infinite, and he has mercifully and graciously made himself known in ways that we can understand. So that's what those are. That's when God is revealing himself to us, he uses ways and figures of speech and metaphors that we can understand. So, the third part of our definition was that God is infinite. He's without boundaries or limits of time, space, or resources. We'll just briefly touch this point because we'll get into this much more when we talk about the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God. So, but in his being, he is infinite. Psalm 139, 7 through 10 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." So God is everywhere. You cannot go somewhere where God is not. And then another one in the same chapter, verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So in the same way that God is everywhere in the whole world, you cannot go somewhere where he is not, you cannot go to a place small enough or hidden enough where he is not. But how would this text be different if he was not spirit, if he was physical?
You have a big problem.
Why would we have a big problem?
If he was not spirit, he would have more mass and volume. Because if it's mass and volume, no space for anything else.
True. If he's mass and volume, we wouldn't be here because all the space would be taken up with God. Right? Okay, what if he was maybe take away the infinite part and he's mass and volume, but he's just not infinite. There's room for us here. What kind of things would be untrue of this passage?
He couldn't be all those places.
He couldn't be all those places, right? We would be able to hide, to flee, like Jonah tried. We'd be able to do that. Which, by the way, makes it so attractive. It's why so many religions have these types of idols that are like us. they want to be able to control the deity. They want to feed the god. They want to move around the god. They want to be able to leave the god. To obligate the god to do things for them. But if God is spirit, he doesn't need anything from us. Also going back to the essay that Russell taught about a few weeks ago. God's self-existence. But he is infinite in his nature. Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord." So in those verses, how do we see God described? How is he describing himself? There's not even a place within you where you can go to hide in God. Even in our thoughts. There's not a thought that you can think that God is not fully aware of. Which is also kind of mind-blowing. So the next part of our lesson then is to ask ourselves the question, if this is true of God, if he is undetectable by all of our human senses, if he is infinite without any kind of boundaries, and if he is immaterial, how in the world can we know anything about him? And as good Bible-believing Christians taught well here, we know that the answer is what? The Bible. God's Word. Okay? But let's kind of take a break from there. We'll kind of imagine that we don't go church. We don't have the scripture for a moment. Does God reveal himself in creation? Yes, he does. So let's look at that first point. Creation reveals God. Romans 1:19-20, we read this. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So Paul makes it clear that we do know things about God from creation. What are some of the things that we can know about God, specifically in terms of his attributes and his perfections, from creation as we walk around? A creator, so we would kind of know as we walk around and look at nature and look at things around us that there was a being who made this. Okay, good. What else?
Powerful.
It's powerful. How would we see that, John?
Demonstrated in the creation itself. How powerful that was something human. And then just the demonstration of the sun rising every day on time, just his power over.
Yeah, as we see things in nature, things that are powerful, storms. We think, wow, the power of a tornado, for example. The cycle of the sun. Anything else?
I was going to say he's not reckless. There's a certain right order to creation and nature and science, obviously, that God has created.
Yeah, there's certain laws that are in place, right? There's order in the world, so you can infer that God is a God of order.
Yeah. Life and death.
Life and death. What is that? We see things dying.
And come back to life. I mean, the seasons.
Okay, so you're talking about seasons and like cycles.
Right.
Okay.
And then new life. There's baby animals in the brain.
time when we're gonna die. So can we infer that God's intelligent? How he's created this infinitely complex system of life and things depending on each other? Get it? Okay.
I think we can infer the holiness of God, the transcendence of God, uniqueness, otherness of God, just by the fact that we can't do this, but someone can.
Transcendence. Now what are we... In all of our answers, all great answers, what are we missing?
Specificity.
Explain, Adam. You're right. What do you mean?
Creation reveals there is a God.
Mm-hmm.
There is necessity for a creator, but not who.
So we know there is a God, there must be a God. We don't know necessarily, we cannot know from creation who the God is, what he expects from us. In a kind of a general way, we have a conscience, and that is from God. And so we know that some things are wrong and right. There's a lot that we don't know. There's a lot of specificity that is missing. So, God has graciously given us Scripture. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How amazing is that? God is not obligated to give us anything. He's not obligated to reveal himself in any way. But he did, and one of the ways that we see it is in kind of the stories of the Bible. If you turn to Psalm 103, this is kind of a summary of a lot of things the psalmist is saying. I love this psalm. Many of you have, maybe this is a lot of your favorite psalm. We're just going to read those few verses, 6 through 13. Be thinking of the ways that God has revealed himself to the psalmist. Read this. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear. How do the stories of the Old Testament reveal God? What do they teach us about him?
First thing that comes to mind is faithfulness.
Mm-hmm. How do we see his faith? How do we know that God is faithful? So we see in the biblical narrative, we see God making a covenant with Israel. And of course, they keep their part, don't they? No, they do not. They do not keep their part. Does God keep his part? He upholds the covenant. He's faithful. He does all that he promises. Think of specifically in this, in verse 6, of Psalm 103, verse 7 rather, he made known his ways to Moses. Okay, the story of the burning bush, when God calls Moses and he reveals himself as the God who does not, I mean, just think about the burning bush, the bush was not consumed. That's teaching us something about God's nature. He does not need fuel to exist. He is. Okay, as we follow Israel and he liberates them from Egypt and they go on the Exodus and they're complaining constantly. And he doesn't strike them dead like I would have. Okay, that's God's faithfulness, his patience. Are there any other, what other, some of the other narratives in the Old Testament that we read and we just are amazed that God shows himself to be blank?
Like the first book, the first chapter, the first God is creator of everything.
Mm-hmm. So we, in the creation story, we see God's power.
Yeah.
Right? He made everything. Good. And how do we know that? How do we see that? His name. You know, specifically with Moses and then all of these other ones, when Hagar knows God as the God who sees, we see that God is compassionate and that he sees all. How do we see that? There's much about God's wrath being poured out in Scripture, right? So we see people, the Israelites being judged. We see the nations that the Israelites are driving out being judged. And God is using Israel as a tool of his wrath to execute justice because of the wickedness of the people, right? We see that Scripture, in telling us this, as we read these stories, we learn about God and his nature. Now let's go to Psalm 19. Another well-known psalm. This is going to be another way that God reveals himself, the invisible God, the immaterial God. How can we know him? Where to start? Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true. Are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So the psalm is about the law of God, which is another way that God reveals himself? How does the law of God reveal God?
The law is perfect.
Right. It's perfect. No mistakes in the law.
It's a reflection of his nature. The law is just because God is just. The law is merciful because God is merciful.
Exactly. Tanner's saying that the law, it reveals his character. Right? If he's just, his law is just. It reveals his justice. She had a simple faith in what she had seen and heard from of these Israelites. And it caused her to help them out. So God's law, the stories of the Old Testament, they both reveal God. As we can go on and on with other ways the law of God reveals the character and the nature of God. And then we come to the incarnation of the second person of God. Colossians 1:15 and 16. He, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Maybe you stop there and think about that for a moment. God, who is undetectable and infinite and immaterial, has come in the flesh. It's Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Similar idea in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So, Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of the Father. But as you talk to some people, you might come across a skeptic who would say something like this. When Jesus was like, he was here 2,000 years ago. Okay, how can you really know? You can't really rely on the second person of God to reveal, because he's gone. Where is he? How do you know these things about God through Jesus? How do you respond to that?
I think they're missing a key point of it. It's the impact of, or the exact imprint of his nature.
Mm-hmm.
It's his characteristics, which you can see, and through her history of what he did, and see who his character is, and see those attributes and perfections of him to be able to then reflect upon.
Right, so you can point to the historicity, another big word, the historical accuracy of the Bible. You say, well, hey, this is an accurate historical account of Jesus.
Hey, Bob, I would say one of my memory, but John 1:3 said, all things were made through him, and without him, not anything.
So we can point to John 1, talk about how Jesus created. Also, the same kind of idea in Colossians that we read as well. Good. There's another answer, though. We see it in 2 Peter 1. If you look there, tell me in verse 17. This is pretty amazing. This is Peter speaking, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the Holy Mount. Okay, all things that we did not experience, we were not alive and present to see those things, right? Would have been amazing to see, but we were not there. It continues, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark, in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." So Peter is comparing two things here. One, Peter and the apostles saw Jesus. And then he says the other way is what? Yeah, so that would be part of his first way. "I heard the voice," he could say. We can't say that.
The words are written down.
The prophetic word. And what is he? Which one does he say is better?
Word
more fully confirmed. That's an amazing statement. Jesus also says in John 20:29, "And blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." We have this idea that we think that, oh, it would have been better if I would have been there to see it. I want to see. I wanted to see what Jesus looked like. I wanted to see him do these things. I want to see the transfiguration. Why, that would be awesome. Peter is telling us that it's better to have the prophetic word, Scripture. It's better to have Scripture than to have been there. It's more fully confirmed. So, God in his mercy and in his goodness has chosen to reveal himself. He's not obligated to do that. Does so in a variety of ways. And in creation, if all we had was creation, we would have enough knowledge to condemn us, but not enough to save us. But now that we have the Word of God, Scripture, we know what God requires. We know the state of our hearts before God, and the state of the hearts outside of Christ, of everyone who we will disciple and counsel.
I think it's important to note, too, that one of the reasons why it is fully confirmed in the Word is that it's not from man's ideas. It's God who wrote it. It's the authority of God.
So, yeah, and what brings to the point that God is the one who's bringing Scripture about, too. The reason why it's better. So as we go along, we're a little early. I encourage you to think about this. Think about these things. This is just like a starting point. We think about the spirituality, the spiritual nature of God. As we go on, think about and try to evaluate in your mind, where am I thinking wrongly about God? Where am I attributing to God things that are physical, that don't belong? Okay. And as we do that, I pray that we'll grow in our understanding of God's character. We'll never know him fully, but we can know him in a more true way.